Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Ruth. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also, if anything but death parts me from you." And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
We're learning lessons every time we open our Bibles. We're learning lessons from the faith and failures of biblical characters. Coming today to Ruth and Naomi. When I asked you about your favorite Bible character, Ruth was one of the few who got multiple requests. And so we, with good reason, come to think of and study Ruth and Naomi today. Here in these four chapters, we see a story from ruin to redemption. Not necessarily and not just rags to riches, which is a pretty typical kind of story, right? Rags to riches. And this story is a rags to riches story in some sense. But more than that, it's a story of ruin to redemption that follows along in that same kind of a pattern. This is not a fairy tale. The story we're reading right here in the Bible is not just a made-up parable. It's not just an allegory. It's not just a fictitious story with a truth to it. No, it's a historically true account of real historical people. Through this whole series, I've been trying to make that point over and over so that we as a church family come to grips with the allegation that the world makes about the Bible as a whole, that it's simply a man-made document. Some stories may be real, some stories augmented off of reality but not actually real. That's the typical way many people approach the Bible. I want our church family to know we take the Bible just as it's presented to us. And this is real history about real people that is for us a love story that is truly divine. You love a love story. Everybody loves a love story. Everybody loves a story that ends up right. For instance, if you went to bed last night at halftime, like I did, well, you know, you went to bed thinking all is in ruin. And you wake up on the next morning and it's delightful. The good guys win. Well, it's that kind of a story where, you know, if you close the book at a certain point, it looks like all is dark and dismal and isn't going to turn out right and it's all woe is me. And then, you know, there's a coach's pep talk at halftime that brings out good things. I suppose that's what happened. I wonder how many expletives were used in that halftime pep talk. I don't know. I don't want to know. There's a reason why they don't show us halftime locker room stuff on the television. Probably couldn't broadcast a lot of that. The book of Ruth, in 85 verses, it takes the characters from gut-wrenching grief to glad-hearted triumph. A short story. You wouldn't call it epic. You'd call it a short story that tells us about verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled." Stop right there. That's about as far as you need to go to get the context. What's a good phrase? What's a good descriptive phrase of the time when the judges ruled? Tell me historically, what's a good phrase to describe that time for Israel? Everybody did right. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's quite literally quoting from Judges chapter 17, verse 6. That's a description of the time of the judges. In other words, waywardness, backsliding, disobedience, not doing what's right. That's the context of the of this incident. It's like a diamond in the midst of darkness all around. In the time period when for the children of Israel, everybody was just doing what was right in their own eyes, here shines what was a ruinous situation that had resolve in it and then ultimately redemption. That's the way it plays out. Here's the ruin. Here's what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died." Okay, that's a story of ruin. Then there's going to be some more death as the story plays out. But then, chapter 1, verse 16, what we read this morning, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" That's a central theme to the story. Here's Ruth's resolve to be an Israelite, because Ruth is a Moabite. She's converting to be an Israelite, in essence. This resolve that your God is my God. And then the story flows to redemption in chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And from that moment on, we read about a story of redemption. Now it's got some riches in it, hidden in the story, but it's this ruinous circumstance that finds a peak of the story in the resolve of Ruth to believe and behave in the way that Israelites would, and then the redemption that God brought through a person, Boaz. It'll have to do with family line and heritage and a lot of those things, but it'll ultimately lead to that story. Maybe the best way I can tell the story is with a family tree, because that's where it all kind of plays itself out in chapter 1. It starts with Elimelech and Naomi. Here's a husband and wife, and there's a famine. So a husband and wife with two boys, it tells us here. The name of the man was Elimelech. I'm in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. "And the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem," underline the word Bethlehem, "in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband, and everything looked bleak." Here's a woman whose two sons and husband quickly in the story pass on. And so they, as main characters, fade off the scene, and now you've got a mom and her daughters-in-law in destitution, living not in the land of promise and blessing because of famine. Elimelech and Naomi had taken their family over to Moab because there was water there. There was food to be had. So leaving the land of promise, leaving the land of God's blessing, it was a famine, understandingly, but they did leave the land, and there's something about the picture of that that tells us that they went over here, and being here, then they married their sons, married Moabite women. That was against the law of God and all those kind of things, but there they are, and in the midst of all of what is a story that's going downhill, it gets as bad as it can get, practically, with the men of the family dying, leaving just these destitute women. So we go, the focus of the story from Naomi now to the two women, and Naomi wakes up and says, hey, I hear after these 10 years that we've been in this foreign land that the drought has been relieved, and back home it's better than here, so I guess I'm going home. And the two stepdaughters go, well, okay, we'll pack the van and head out. And Naomi says, look, maybe it's just best for your prospects for the future if you just stay right here. It's not going to be any better over there for you. You guys are foreign women, foreigners coming into Israel, and you know, you guys are who you are, and those guys are who they are, and why don't you just stay? And there's a back and forth in the story here, kind of one or two or three times. Ultimately, Orpha decides to stay and goes back home, so to speak. But Ruth has this beautiful, this diamond in the midst of the whole Old Testament that we read, and Ruth comes to this resolve, this conclusion: don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. If you're going back to Israel, I'm going back to Israel with you. Now, what she was saying wasn't just that she's going back to Israel. She was really saying, I, as the young person, will provide for you, the older woman. I'll go. I could go on my way, take my chances, my prospects as a young person. I can get remarried, those kind of things. Naomi emphasizes the fact that I can't have any more children and those kind of things. If you go with me, all that means is there's two mouths to feed, not one. This is a harder life. I guess I wouldn't wish that on you. From just a practical perspective, I guess I just wouldn't wish that on you. But in the midst of all of that decision-making, Ruth says, don't urge me to stay here. I'll take the responsibility for you. I'll be the breadwinner. I'll do what it takes to feed us both. I'm willing to do that. So from that perspective, she's saying that. And where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And here's the crux of the whole issue: your God, my God. In Moab, she's worshiping Chemosh. She's worshiping false gods. And it's an awful kind of worship. There's degradation there. There's waywardness there of the worst kind. Child sacrifice, immorality. It's awful, kind of awful. You can't talk about in polite company. But she says, I'm willing to leave that. I'm willing to leave what I was raised in and convert. In essence, what she's saying, your God, my God, is I believe. Now, why would she say that? Why would that happen? Well, it's the sovereign work of God in her heart, but where did she hear it? The only recourse we have in this story, the only detail of the story we have, is she heard it from family. She heard it from her husband. She heard it from her father-in-law. She heard it from her mother-in-law. I guess that's where it had to come from. It had to come from Naomi. It had to come from somebody who introduced her to it and gave her the idea that this, I'm a monotheist. I'm not a polytheist like you were raised over here in Moab. We believe in the one true God. We live in a society today, 2019, us in America, where it's the kind of idea that you have your own religious belief. Have it the way you want it. If you believe in one God, fine. Two gods, fine. Five gods, fine. If you don't believe in any God at all, fine. Doesn't matter. Everybody just pick and choose. It was that on steroids in Moab. Pick and choose your God. Worship them all. Get along to go along. that it was that kind of society, and it found itself in the ugliest ways possible manifest. And it's beginning to manifest itself in the United States of America in very ugly ways. Same mindset. Ruth says, I assess the theological landscape where I am, and I choose Yahweh. I choose the one true God. I'm a convert. And here, in the foreign land, she decides to go back to that land, and in her resolve, in her conversion, she goes back home, and it says, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more, and they traveled on. And that's where chapter 2 begins, with the ramifications of her decision, of her resolve to believe and behave and live under the authority of and the way of the children of the one true God, children of God. Chapter 2, we come to the story where Boaz is introduced into the story, and in a wonderful turn of events, in fact, I'm turning the page in my Bible, maybe you're scrolling down your device there, but chapter 2, verse 3, the story begins to take a turn that is termed like this. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Here's Ruth earning a living. Let's just put it in those terms. Earning a living, going out to work. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Daddy, Elimelech. She happened to come upon that. Give me a New Testament verse that is a commentary on Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. What's a New Testament verse that does that? How about Romans 8:28? And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There's a New Testament commentary on she just happened to get a job at McDonald's, and there was a guy there that was a family member, and they got connected. That's what's happening. It isn't luck. Christians don't live under the false notion of luck. Christians believe in the sovereign hand of God. And that's what's being described in verse 3. She got a job in contact with who would ultimately Boaz, who she will ultimately marry. In fact, the story gets so bizarre in the context of the culture of her day. She's going to eventually go to him at night, uncover his feet, and what is not a very romantic scene. Some people misunderstand this scene. A romantic scene, maybe a lustful scene or something. Listen, he's been working all day out in the field, and he lays down to go to sleep and wake up in the morning to pick up and do the same work again in the harvest season. In other words, he's been sweating all day long, lays down outdoors, outside, covers himself up for the night dew, and she uncovers his feet. This is not a pretty scene. This is not a lustful or romantic scene, okay? Don't get that in your mind. This guy stinks to high heaven. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. You lay down beside that guy that's been... You lift the covers on his feet. Okay, enough said. What was she doing? She was saying, will you marry me? Wait a minute, I'm supposed to say, will you marry me? Wait, this upends all customs and culture. Yes, it did. And Naomi had this idea for Ruth, and Ruth carried it out. And yes, it upended culture, some weirdness there. The arranged marriages of dads sitting in a smoke-filled room, smoking a cigar, having a drink, and arranging who's going to buy the daughters from the daughters, you know, that kind of culture. I was kidding there, right? I don't know if they were smoking cigars or... I was kidding. That culture, she upends and says, will you marry me? And he says, great idea. Okay. When can we get this arranged? And he goes to the town council and works on the details because he's not the closest relative who had the sense of duty and responsibility, but finding the right guy, getting him to sign off on it, then he says to the town council, hey guys, I'm willing to do this kinsman redeemer cultural norm to take care of Naomi and her Ruth, and consequently, I'm willing to do this. It looks to me like a good deal. This guy over here can't do it. You know, you had to be ineligible. You had to be unmarried, and you had to be in a place to be able to buy the inheritance. And there's a lot of detail there, but he essentially says, hey, I'm the guy. Everybody understand the rules? Everybody signs off on the rules? Marriage. You get the land, you get the woman, you get, okay, here we go. They get married. And she goes from this poverty-stricken somebody to a land-owning guy who's, you know, doing okay. And consequently, it becomes a great, wonderful story. And let me just get down to the end of it. At the very end of the story, here's where it comes down to. In chapter 4, then Naomi, it's verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, end of the story. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap. They get married, have a kid, everything's going great. And became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. In other words, to the family, and perpetuating the family, and this is a great thing. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of whom? Okay, the direct line from Boaz down to King David is the crux of the story. You see the line from Boaz to David. Do you see that? There's supposed to be a line from Boaz. There we go. The line from Boaz to David is the point of the story. Now, let me put it in a geographical context for you. They started in what city? Bethlehem. Elimelech and Naomi, because of the famine, walk over, well, I don't know, maybe they took the high-speed monorail, over to Moab, you know, through the mountains and the desert and the wilderness. They stay there 10 years. From Moab, they take the monorail back over to what city? Bethlehem. So it starts and ends in Bethlehem. That becomes a factor in the story. The book of Ruth is a love story. You have arranged marriages in the culture, but what's evident here is that a guy comes to love his wife and have children, and there's posterity and prosperity as well. So it's a love story. It's a hero story. Don't you love a hero story? In fact, we get the Reader's Digest at the Hickson House, and what's one of the first things I go to read? What's the first thing you read in the Reader's Digest? Nobody gets the Reader's Digest anymore? Sorry. It's this, you know, the, what's it say? The world's biggest circulated literature in the world. Anyway, you ought to get the Reader's Digest just for nostalgia, apparently. But the first thing you go to read is the jokes. And then the second thing, of course, is the hero stories, everyday heroes. So here's a story in this December issue of the Reader's Digest of a woman who has a car accident. Her car is thrown up on the railroad tracks, and there she is, kind of unconscious, dazed on the railroad tracks, and a guy in his pajamas going to bed hears the crash, bang, boom, bing outside his house, picks up a flashlight in his pajamas, runs out to the railroad tracks, sees a car on the railroad tracks, boop, 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 here comes the train. Well, he runs up, tries to get the door open, the door's jammed, he can't get the lady out, she's dazed, she can't do it herself, runs around the other side, pulls her out of the car, and sablammo, the train hits the car, but he saves her life. That's great, isn't it? Don't you love a hero story? This is a hero story. It's Boaz rescuing not only Ruth, but Naomi, the whole family, posterity. It's great and wonderful, and it's a dramatic story. It's kind of like rescuing a lady off the railroad tracks, and here comes danger and disaster and destruction, and boom. a dramatic story. And the drama that's played out here draws our attention. Probably that's a part of why you wanted to hear about Ruth. Who's the main character in these four chapters, the 85 verses? Well, of course, Ruth is the main character. Now, Ruth doesn't have as many lines as Naomi does. You might think Naomi is kind of, she talks more. If you were auditioning for the play, Naomi gets more lines in the play. But Ruth is really the main character, right? Yeah, wrong. That was a trick question. The real hero of the real main character of the story is Boaz. I mean, the whole reason we're studying this is because we get to talk about a woman. Good, equal rights, and whoopee-doo. We get, the Bible doesn't feature women a whole big lot, so whoo, take some time, dwell on that for a moment. But Ruth's not the main character. The main character is the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer guy who walks in, saves the day, you know, his smelly feet and everything. But no, really, Boaz isn't the hero of the story. The focus of the story really isn't Ruth, really isn't Boaz. Who is the focus of the story? Last verse of the story, you'll know who the main character is. What's the last word of the story? Here's the main character of the story. Last word, chapter 4, last verse, what's the word? David, King David, thank you. King David, because if Ruth and Boaz don't happen, David doesn't happen. I mean, that's kind of the trail of the story, right? Here's where we get our king. Here's where we get the Davidic covenant. Woo-hoo-hoo! The whole point of the story is the rescue gives us a redeemer in. So, wait a minute. The main character in the story maybe really isn't David. Who's the main character of the story? Jesus is the main character of the story of Ruth, isn't he? Because through the line of David will come, look at it in your Bible, Luke chapter 1. Here's the verse you could put on the last verse of Ruth 4, verse whatever the last verse is, 22. Verse 23 is Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Here's the last verse of the story. Don't miss it. Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. Skipping there. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, not Joseph. Don't you be thinking that way. Will give to him the throne of his father, David. Jesus is the point of the story. You know this because you're Calvary Baptist Church. Jesus is the point of every story in the Bible. And no big surprise to you, no big whoop. You knew that, right? The ruin, the resolve, the redemption is centered in the Redeemer. That's why we decorate. That's what Christmas is. Now, let me say it just another way. Let's back up and say it another way. Where's the story start? It starts in Bethlehem, doesn't it? So this is a Bethlehem story. This is really a Bethlehem birthday story. Who's born in Bethlehem? Boaz, of course. Boaz is born in Bethlehem. That's what we're celebrating. Boaz illustrates redemption in the Ruth Boaz story, and he's a Bethlehemite. Whoa! Okay, this is a Bethlehem birthday story. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Who else is born in Bethlehem? David. Because out of them comes the shepherd boy, David, the king, the Davidic kingdom, whose rule and reign will be forever on his throne. And so redemption is perpetuated in the line in David. Then where does it go? Jesus, the ultimate culmination of redemption in the one true Redeemer of the world. There's Merry Christmas, right there. So what are our next steps? Well, receive your Redeemer today. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Ruth was not a child of God, but she became a child of God. You were not a child of God. You had to, at some point, become a child of God. When you received and believed on Jesus becoming a child of God. Wouldn't you do that today? If you've never done that, wouldn't you do that today? And have a reason for putting up a Christmas tree and the lights, and the reason why you're shivering out in the cold putting lights on your house and all the silly things we do. There's a reason. There's Merry Christmas means Bethlehem. It means Jesus. It means redemption. That's the story of God's promise-keeping Redeemer. The only thing to do is to repent and receive him. Trust God in the midst of your wilderness experience, your Moab experience. He is sovereign over your pleasure and your pain. Learn to trust him. Lean on him through that wilderness experience, whatever it is, define it, whatever your custom and culture and circumstances are today. Have you wandered into the wilderness in disobedience? Okay, yep. That's step one, recognizing that it is disobedience. Then let God bring you home to his region of his will, his way, his blessing. That trek from Moab to Bethlehem. Let him bring you home. Responding in resolve to his gracious call on your heart. What a wonderful story. This past week, we had a friend stop in, and we had dinner with him, not from out of town. And he's the kind of guy who, in our former church, was an outsider, didn't come to our church. I was a youth and music pastor there at the Pennsville Baptist Church in Pennsylvania. And this kid was a school kid, didn't come to church and didn't come to activities until somebody invited him. We're having a, you know, silly thing, whatever. You know, we're having an activity. Come to the activity. Well, he came at the invitation of a friend. And the Lord's work in his life ended up that he got saved. And in wonderful ways, the Lord worked in his heart. And he eventually went off to Word of Life Bible Institute and Moody Bible College and some good and wonderful things in that way. He's a businessman today. And this week, with his two kids, he's traveling and stopped by and had a dinner together. And after, 35 years or so since we had interaction with him as our teenager, and he's, 40-whatever now today, wanted to stop by and chat and catch up, and glad for the remembrance of people come to this place of redemption and resolve and decision about Jesus often because of the circumstances that come about that Christians take to initiate an invitation. And so, I'm just saying, you think, well, what could I ever do to help somebody come to that place? Well, invite them to the cantata. Invite them to a youth group event. Just the simple invitation to come brings fruit. Part of the conversation with this fella this week was that he had his two daughters with him sitting there at the restaurant table, and we were talking about the one middle school age daughter had been saved, but the one elementary school daughter had not yet been saved, and in our conversation had quite a discussion about that, and as the kids got up and went to the restroom and some other things, we were talking about this dad's passion to have his children saved, and he's talking and praying, and then to hear that she did trust Christ as Savior and prayed and asked the Lord to save her, and to see what started as an invitation to an activity from an outside kid whose dad had abandoned him and had no time for God, but coming to an activity so many years later with a passion not only for his own kids to be saved, but for people that he comes in contact with in his business world. It's the kind of simple thing that God uses to initiate. She just happened to glean in Boaz's field. Sounds like a simple little thing, doesn't it? But to recognize, sometimes it's just simple things that God will use to carry on this redemptive history. What's your part in it? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that today affords us to worship you as a church family. If there are here today some who've never been redeemed, I pray that today would be the day of repentance and redemption for them, as they right now in their hearts confess their sin to you and ask you to be their Savior and begin this resolve of believing in and behaving like one who follows you. Help us toward that, we pray. And may our response today honor you, the true meaning of Christmas coming out, and your wonderful work, Old Testament to New Testament, city to city, Bethlehem to Moab, and back to Bethlehem. Lord, we see your work, and we marvel at your grace to us. In our city, Lord, do that kind of work in our city today. In Jesus' name we pray.